Well, if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, and we will finally finish up this section of Scripture, which has been good. It's been very good to be looking at God's Word together and learning all that it is that He asks of us. So with the past few Lord's Days, we have taken a look at the issue of Christian liberty and how it has to do with us loving each other genuinely. Simply put, it's the principle of looking at the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of your own desires and passions, your own wants, your own needs. If we genuinely love each other in Christ, we want nothing but good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this issue of Christian liberty often is more difficult to handle because of our pride. And because we're selfish and we want things our own way. So remember, as we're starting to look at Romans 14 again, Paul is addressing two different, I guess you can call them, types of Christian. They're both Christians, both in the faith, but Paul labels them as weak Christians and strong Christians. Not as a level, like this one is better than the other. No, it all has to do with their conscience and how their conscience is being convicted by the Word of God. So this very important issue before us is that we need to make sure that our hearts and minds, as we live amongst each other as the redeemed family of God, that we are thinking about one another over ourselves. We all have our various opinions on certain issues that we feel very strongly about. Now, chapter 14 is not dealing with matters of biblical justification, how we're to be made right with God. No, that's another issue in itself. And there's only one way that we're justified before God, and that's by faith in Christ and what He's accomplished on our behalf. It's also not referring to areas of the Christian life that are specifically addressed in Scripture, like his commandments to the believer to obey, as He has called us to obey. Last Sunday, I shared a definition of Christian liberty that pastor theologian J.B. Fescue I found online, and he defines Christian liberty in this way, and I thought we should read it again this morning to bring clarification for us again. He says that Christian liberty maintains that only the doctrines of Scripture are morally binding, whereas the commandments of men are not. No matter how well intended or seemingly pious they might be, only God has the right to bind our conscience. Our fellow Christians do not. Personal convictions never rise to the level of divinely given commands. Very important distinction for us to have in mind as we continue through our text this morning. So this past week, as we begin to think about this kind of concluding sermon and on this issue, this topic, I begin to compile a short list of what we would label Christian liberties that are often debated within the body of Christ. This by no means is the whole list. We can go on and on thinking of things that we have opinions on, and we can show proof to Scripture, but not clear proof of one way or the other. Various gray area topics and things that we can discuss, and we can disagree, and we can agree on some of them. But I thought it would be interesting for us to kind of list some of these things out, so as we're looking at this sermon this morning, this text, that we have something in mind. Different areas that we can apply this concept, this principle that we'll be learning together this morning. So, a short list, very short list, of some Christian liberties that we have. Children's education, right? Homeschool, private school, or public school? A lot of debate over those issues, those decisions in the family. What about politics? Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. All the variations, the gray areas within those party lines. What about gambling? The very, very highly popular idea of sports gambling today. Is it right or is it wrong? The gray area. Drinking alcohol. Using tobacco or other drugs. What about drinking coffee? Entertainment options. So like what movies are okay to watch? What TV shows are okay to watch? What even books are okay to watch? Music choices. Is it okay to listen to secular music, or do you have to listen to only Christian music? Within the church, are we to only sing hymns, or can we sing contemporary worship songs? Here's a new one of the last 2-3 years. How about crunchy living? If you don't know what that is, I'll just explain it real quick. It's ridding all of your lifestyle from any toxins, right? So watching what you eat, watching what chemicals you're around, your soaps, your laundry detergent, all the things. Is it right or wrong to live crunchy? Oh, what about the area of correct stewardship of the gifts God's given to you? Such as money and other resources. Is it okay to buy a new vehicle? Or should you buy a used one that barely can run? What about the observation of the Sabbath? As Christians, are we bound by the Sabbath any longer? And then last week we looked at observing holidays or festivals. And one more, and like I said, this is not exhausting. What about participating in yoga? Debatable issues. And with all good reasoning behind them. But we cannot find clear teachings one way or the other. So I realize that all these areas don't fall in line directly with the context we'll be looking at here in Romans and we see in Scripture, but the principles can be applied directly to these areas. Because Paul is wanting to promote unity within the body of Christ through genuine love for one another. So in our text this morning, Paul instructs us. He gives us instructions that are given directly to the strong in faith. Now, we got to remember the strong in faith are those who are fully convinced and they understand their freedom in Christ, which gives them a free conscience in these areas of liberty, the gray areas of life. Paul exhorts the strong to submit to loving their weaker brother or sister genuinely rather than demanding their liberty, because it is the way to exalt Christ in his ongoing work in the believer's sanctification. The process that we all are going through, the process of growing in Christ and becoming more and more like him. We should be all about promoting that, not getting in that way. Loving each other enough to see the areas that we need to work on. And in a few places in verse 14 and 23, we will see that Paul brings correction to the weak believer. He instructs them of biblical truth that should help guide their conscience as they grow in Christ. Well, let's pray before we get into the actual text this morning. Father, we thank you for gathering your people together to worship you and to lift your name high. Father, we know that we lack, we fall short of your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would reveal to us areas that we fall short, that you would convict us of areas that we need your grace and your mercy. We need to hear that our sins are forgiven, that we are no longer condemned because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, because of that truth, we have liberty. We have freedom. And so Father, as we sort through this issue once again, we pray that you would help us to delineate between if we are strong in the faith or if we are weak in the faith. Lord, help us to know if we are ones that are quick to judge one another or if we are ones that despise one another because of the freedom that you have blessed us with. So, Father, open our eyes to see these truths this morning, and may they change our lives as we live amongst each other in your body, for the world to see you high and lifted up through our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 14, verses 13 through 16, we'll read that section real quick. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So every one of us knows all too well the weaknesses of our own flesh. Even without the influence of others upon us, there are many temptations to sin. So when Paul is urging the strong in faith here, he begins by saying, and starting with the word, therefore. And if you've been around Scripture for very long, when you come across the word therefore, you should ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Why are we about to hear what we're about to hear? And Paul is referring back to verses 10 and 12 in the previous passage. And he reminds us that Jesus is Lord and judge of everyone. That everyone will bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as king. One day that will happen. He's our judge. So we are to not judge one another because he will judge rightly. Believer, unbeliever alike will face a righteous judge to give an account to God. We will not give an account to each other according to our own standards. No, because our standards are flawed. They're weak. So in light of that truth, Paul says, let us not cast judgment or despise one another who Christ has redeemed. So therefore, because of that, he says we need to, instead of responding in judgment or resentment of one another because our weaker brother struggles in this area, let us put that focus and energy into not creating a stumbling block or an obstacle in their way. Well, one of the words that stands out in this passage is, well, what's a stumbling block? What's an obstacle? What's a hindrance? And the stumbling block is talking about furnishing of an opportunity for sinning, or the spiritual pressure on the conscience to lead someone to sin against their conscience. So it's putting something before your fellow brother or sister in Christ to make them sin. And it could be intentional, and it could be unintentional. Just not being aware of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in the context that we're looking at in Scripture, this is the very thing that the church in Corinth was struggling with. So when we're reading about, in this passage, those that are struggling between eating and drinking, remember, in the context of the body in Romans, the Gentile Christian was one that was struggling in this area because they thought it sinful to eat meat or drink wine that had previously been offered as a sacrifice or as an offering to one of their idols, one of the pagan gods. And so this very thing that's happening in Corinth, that Paul addresses the issue of concerning eating meat, not eating meat, in Corinthians chapter 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to read the first 13 verses and see how Paul is addressing this area of not putting a stumbling block before your brother or sister. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, and this is talking about the strong in faith, those that are strong in faith, who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to an idol? So he's asking this question. Basically, what would that strong person eating the meat offered to an idol, what's that going to do to the conscience of your weak brother? Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Pretty clear teaching. But as we'll look later on in our passage, we're not dealing with this issue of offering eat meat and wine. So how does this apply? We'll get to that in a little bit. But Paul had been hearing about the spiritual destruction of his brothers and sisters in Christ for a long time. And as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he's like, I can't go on any longer hearing about this destruction. I need to correct this misunderstanding of Christian liberty, because it's causing the work that Jesus is doing in each one of these Christians. He's hindering their growth. He's hindering the work of God in them. He doesn't want either the weak or strong to sin in this area. But he once again is encouraging a genuine love for one another. He's encouraging us to live this love out amongst the believers in the church to bring about unity within the body. So in verse 14, Paul, in a side note, reminds the weak brother that according to the direct teaching of Jesus, he is persuaded and knows it is true that nothing is unclean itself. So some commentators would say that Paul received direct revelation when he was being ministered to by the Lord that this issue was no longer an issue. There was no difference between things that you consume if it would make you unclean. In another passage that highlights this, it's actually the teaching from Jesus himself in Mark 7, verses 14 through 19. Jesus clarifies this to the Israelites, to the people of God, in regards to unclean and clean things. And in Mark 7, verse 14 through 19, it says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that but going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When we had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see what whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So basically, in short, if you eat food, how is it going to defile you? You're just eating it and then getting rid of it. It's more of what are you taking in to your spirit, into your soul, into your mind that is leading you astray. Right? Thanks, Shannon. So Jesus is teaching that it's not what comes into our bodies that makes us unclean or defiles us. What comes out of our heart is what makes us unclean before God. So if we allow sinful, evil, wicked things to rule over us by participating in them, that's what's going to come out of us. So, weaker brother, if you have been fully convinced in your own mind that eating or drinking is sinful and will defile you before God, well, don't do it. Don't participate in it. Paul says, I want you to know that it is not against the law of God you are sinning, but the law of your conscience. So this is no longer, it's not an issue of violating God's commandment or God's law. It's a violation of your conscience. So in verse 15, Paul continues by saying that if you're the weaker brother or sister in faith, and he is grieved, the weaker brother is grieved by what you do in your freedom, then you no longer walk in love. So two things to consider in this verse. We need to address, what does it mean to be grieved? And the definition of grieve is to make one uneasy and cause him a scruple. Now, what is a scruple? I had to look that up this week because I never heard of the word. I had been reading about it, but didn't understand what it was talking about. I'm like, okay, this is weird. A scruple? Well, a scruple is, I learned this week, a hesitation or a doubt or a moral restraint that prevents a person from doing something they believe is wrong. That's a scruple. So, if your freedom to eat or drink causes this consternation within your soul, or in the soul of your brother or sister, you're no longer loving them as you should in Christ if you're participating in that event. So let's think about the example in Corinthians, right? Somebody sees their brother or sister at the restaurant of Diana that they're eating meat and drinking wine that and offered an idol, right? See you in through the window, and it causes them to sin. And you know it. You know it's a concern of theirs. You know it's something that they're struggling with. You know that it's a scruple, something that they're their soul, their spirit is concerned about. Maybe you should think about, maybe I should just take it to go. You know, so that they don't see it. Don't see you at the restaurant participating in that. So once again, if your freedom to eat and drink causes the consternation of your brother, you are no longer loving them as you should in Christ. You're actually allowing them to stumble and fall and ultimately hindering their faith in Christ. Now the next word we need to define is the word destroy, which we also see in verse 20, and is talking about the works of God. This is the work of God in growing and maturing the believers, not talking about the destruction of their soul, that they're going to be damned if they sin. As we're no longer a part of the kingdom. No, it's not that. It's the work of sanctification in the life of the believer. So when we are only thinking in terms of our liberty as a strong Christian, strong in faith, to do something apart from putting our brother or sister first, their wants and desires before our own, we are not loving, but we have become the obstacle, we have become the stumbling block to them. Well, I feel at this point in our sermon that we need to kind of flush this out. Because obviously, like I said earlier, we're not struggling with eating meat or drinking wine that's been offered to idols. So I just want to take two quick scenarios that we see within the church. The first one is the Christian liberty of alcohol consumption. Right? A very highly debated issue. From Scripture, we see no commandment that calls us to not consume alcohol. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. But it is a sin to become drunk. To access alcohol to the occasion of drunkenness. So as believers, if we are free to consume alcohol without being drunk, according to Paul in verse 16, it says, it's a good gift. It's a good gift that God has given to us, just as it is a good gift to read a good book or to enjoy other freedoms that we have. And we're not to regard them as evil things, but they're good gifts from God. But here's the issue that most churches witness in regards to particular liberty of consuming alcohol. And it almost seems more of a prevalent issue within the Reformed churches. And so we now have this liberty to consume alcohol. We know it's not a sin, but we can do it with liberty, which is true. So what tends to happen is a complete swing in the other direction. Because those people that have come into the Reformed faith tradition, we usually have come out of a legalistic tradition. One that says, if you drink alcohol, even if you're not even getting drunk, it's a sin. You're not even a Christian if you drink alcohol. This is the point of that. Legalism to the highest order. So we swing over to the other ditch and we're like, I have freedom now to drink. And that's an issue. So what tends to happen is a complete swing to the other direction, and we begin to despise our brothers and sisters who have a different view of drinking alcohol. Those formal legalists that say it's a sin to drink. So here's our scruple. The legalistic Christian sees that it might cause them to sin if you are pushing drinking alcohol upon them. Not intentionally, unintentionally. It could be intentionally. So in regards to the self-righteous brother who grew up in the legalistic church setting, maybe it's still a struggle from the upbringing that drinking alcohol is a sin, even though it's not, biblically speaking. If that brother is persuaded and convinced by the pressure of a group or fellow believers partaking in alcohol, then follow suit and they participate in it, now they are sinning because it's against their conscience. You see the scenario? If they have one drink and they're not drunk, they're sinning because it violates their conscience. Now, on the other side of the alcohol consumption issue is causing a weak brother to stumble in this area. Because what if the person has come out of addiction to alcohol? If a redeemed brother or sister in Christ in his life before salvation struggle mightily with drinking, and they're constantly seeing fellow brothers and sisters drinking, it becomes a struggle. It becomes an issue. Our liberty has become the stumbling block to our weaker brother. It's obvious to the weaker, because of his background and struggle with alcohol, that it would not only lead him into sin of conscience, but also a headfirst plunge back into a very destructive past. And I'm sure that many of you have known people that have gone through this. Alcohol is a very dangerous, slippery slope. So dangerous that it's led to the extreme physical destruction. You know, it's physically liver failure, different health issues that come up because of too much consumption of alcohol, family destruction. The impact of alcohol and drunkenness within a family. And even in extreme cases, some people have taken their own life because they lose hope. So we can see the fragility of this all too often scenario within the church. And this doesn't even touch the issue of influence over children and younger people. What are we teaching them? What is right and what is wrong? Because when you think about it, who is telling us where the line is between drinking without sin and drinking to drunkenness? Because it changes from person to person. A very, very difficult issue to process. And like I said, when we look at the effect that it has on children, what are we teaching them? And this is the thing, is it's not, once again, it's not a sin to drink alcohol. But you have to think about your brother and sisters in Christ. Older, younger, across the board. How is this going to affect them? All right. So that's one scenario to consider. Another one that is a little bit out there, I'll just admit that right now, but is it could be a really, I don't know, difficult scenario for us to understand because of where we live in our culture today. Another scenario is that what if a person begins to attend SRC and they're saved by Christ and they were a former practitioner of the occult? They were into witchcraft and using Ouija boards and calling upon spirits, talking with the dead. I mean, we all know, we've seen movies, we've seen things along in our life. This is a reality, right? All people from all walks of life, all past, have been redeemed, been saved out of sinful things. So what if that person starts to come to SRC and they repented of their sin and their practice of the occult? And now, as we look at areas of Christian liberty, considering areas of, we talked about last week, celebrating Halloween now. How does that now change our approach to Halloween? Because Halloween can be very dark, very spiritual in a manner. It's no longer the issue of, okay, our kids are going to dress up like Spider-Man or a princess. But what if our kids want to dress up like a witch? Or what if our kids want to go to a haunted house where there's lots of evil things being thrown at their eyes? Right? And imagine that this person has a family that they're watching over. And now they're being pressed because of what the church is saying is okay in our liberty, which is fine. But now they're pressured into going alongside of us, trick-or-treating, dressing their kids up like witches, and going to the haunted house because they want to fit in. They don't want to be excluded. If we know that that person is here within the body, we know that they have the struggle, we really have to consider these things. We can't just do it because it's the cultural norm. You know, we have to have conviction and protection of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that in mind over our own desires, our own wants, for our family and for ourselves. Lots of things to think about in that area. Because we don't want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be stunted in their faith. We don't want to be the stumbling block that causes them to lose faith and to go back into sin. So obviously there are many, many other areas that we can talk about through, as I mentioned in our short list earlier, which we don't have time to go over each one in detail. But I want to close out with looking at verses 17 through 19 on this passage. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul, in these verses, wants us to see what is truly important in the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not so much about celebration of our freedoms and our liberties, Paul says. And he reminds us in verse 16, like, no, our freedoms are gifts from God. So if we can enjoy our freedoms, man, do it. If this is not going to cause your brother to stumble, do it for the glory of God. Do it in thankfulness to Him that He's allowed us to participate in this particular area of our life. Because it is not evil. But instead, Paul wants us to understand that God's kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, what does it mean exactly? Well, it's because the mercies of God that He's poured out upon us, that we read about in Romans 12, we've been made new creations in Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been made new. Which we've been given new desires, new wants, first and foremost, to serve our King, to make Him known, to represent Him to the people of the world. And then also in how we love one another as Christ has loved us. So because of those mercies, when we pursue Christ and His kingdom, what happens? We begin to produce fruit. Good fruit. And what are some of the fruits that we produce as we're trusting and abiding in Christ? Well, two of them are listed here in this passage. We produce peace and joy. We want nothing more than to enjoy unity and peace with each other. We don't want to be fighting over these issues. No, we want to have peace and understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf. We experience the fullness also of our joy when we aren't looking at ourselves in our own desires, but now are concerned with loving one another with all that we are and all that we have in the most genuine way possible. Think about this. When you serve one another, does it bring about joy? When you sacrifice on behalf of one another, does it bring you joy? It does. And that's what Paul is talking about. It brings us peace and joy when we look at each other first in our needs and our desires, by caring about each other so much that we know each other's struggles. We love Because we love each other genuinely. We know that so-and-so might struggle with alcohol. We know that somebody might have a background in the occult. So how do I need to live my life to bring glory to God's kingdom and to present Him righteous? And to see the peace and joy that the kingdom is all about. It's not about our freedoms. It's about our love for one another. And what Paul says about this response in our life, if we do this, these things, if we're putting righteousness and peace and joy before our liberties, in verse 18 it says that it is acceptable to God. It's a part of that reasonable sacrifice in Romans 12:1-2, but we're to be offering to God. We're to be serving one another because we're different now. We have a different viewpoint about life because we've been transformed by Christ, and we're continuing to be transformed by His Word. So in verse 19, and Paul basically repeats himself and says to the strong that we're to pursue and seek after with all that we have for peace and encouragement for our brother. We're to seek after and make sure that we're presenting peace and we're lifting up our brother and sister in Christ. So think about it. In times of struggle, when a brother or sister has encouraged you in the gospel, instead of looking down on you for sin, think about that. If you have fallen into sin and somebody comes alongside of you and encourages you and reminds you of what Christ has done for you, that's a good thing. That's what we're all about. We see the gospel. We see one another presenting the gospel to each other. And that is good. It's acceptable and pleasing to God. Finally, in verses 20-23, it says this: "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So Paul again exhorts the strong in saying, don't do that which will cause your brother to stumble. Instead, it is even better. It is in fact good to not eat or drink whatever freedom or liberty you can put here in this blank. It is better that you be unselfish and sacrifice your liberty on behalf of your fellow brother or sister in Christ. We simply should choose to genuinely love one another over our liberty. Verse 22 says, "There is no need to brag about your faith, which allows you your freedom, but keep it between you and the Lord, and thank God for it." Thank God for the liberties we can participate in. If you really have taken into consideration all of these things that we've learned in chapter 14, it truly is a blessing from God to enjoy the good gifts of God with a clear conscience. There's no judgment or there's no condemnation, but pure freedom and goodness from God to enjoy. Paul wraps up in verse 23 and warns the weak and says, if you are doubting your conscience and you give in to it, you are condemned because you are sinning. Obey your conscience, he's saying. Why is this true? Paul answers, whatever it does not proceed from faith is sin. Meaning if you are fully convinced something is sinful and you disagree, and you disagree with your conviction of your conscience, you sin against yourself. Once again, it's not a breaking of the clear commands of Scripture, but it's something that you're bound to by your own conscience. And as we grow and mature in the faith, we should strive to become more like Christ. We should want to grow beyond the weak conscience, the weak in faith, and understand all that Christ has done for us, all that he has died for, all that he has done in sending his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And it's interesting because now as we look back on Paul's whole teaching of Romans chapters 12 through 14, we should be encouraged by the work that Christ continues to do in our lives. He doesn't just leave us and fend for ourselves. No, he causes us to grow in him through his word and also by encouraging one another in the faith. When we look back in our lives before Christ, we were full of sin and shame with no hope. And now because of the mercies of God that are abounding and full as we remember all Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and his continuing work in us through sanctifying us, making us holy as he is holy. And it doesn't end there. Because receiving the hope of Christ in glory is the final aspect of that salvation, that growth in him. One day you will be made perfectly holy as Christ is holy. We will have no worries about causing our brothers or sister to sin or being tempted to be judgmental or tempted to despise one another, because all things will be made new. That is what we get to look at now as we participate in the Lord's Supper, is that all those things, all the great and wonderful things that we talk about and are reminded of as we look at his word, we get to remember as we participate in the Lord's Supper together. So over the last few Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the beauty and the depth to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says in Corinthians that when we celebrate this meal together, we are proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. This is a celebration. This is a proclamation for us to hear and to see and to tangibly take part in. We are proclaiming Christ's death and all of his benefits of salvation applied to us. The benefits of being united to him, our union with Christ. Here's some of those benefits. We've been elected, chosen to be a part of his family. His Spirit has regenerated our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We are declared righteous because of Christ's perfect life lived in his atoning death on the cross, which brings about our justification. And now, God is perfecting us through the work of his Holy Spirit in our sanctification. He's made us a part of his family. He's adopted us as sons and daughters of the King. And in one day, we will be in glory with him. And he promises that we, with Christ, will rule and reign alongside of him and give praise and glory and worship to King Jesus. That's grace. That's the benefits that we get to celebrate and be reminded of as we participate in the Lord's Supper today. So that as we remember, right now as His redeemed people, it says that when we participate in the supper together, our spirits are united to Christ and being nourished by His blood and body. As we partake of the elements of bread and the cup, our spirits receive from Christ what we need to grow in Him. Just as physical food does to our physical bodies, these elements provide nourishment to our soul, what we need to spiritually grow in Him. So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Christ, don't come. Don't come to the table. Unless you've been redeemed this morning. Unless you've been saved from your sin this morning. Also, remember, if you're not in the proper standing with the Lord, if you have sin against you, don't come. Prepare yourself for next week. Get your affairs in order. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ and examine yourself in the proper way. So, at this time, if you guys want to stand and receive the elements, then we'll go back to our seats to participate in the supper.